1 John chapter 2. 1 John, the second chapter. Not long ago in our evening study through the Epistle of James, I gave a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I want to give you once again because it pertains to what we're going to be talking about this morning, and it is it's a rather incisive quote. He starts off with a question I want to pose again. He asks this: if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? A question by Spurgeon is essentially what John the Apostle is going to ask us this morning. Do you love God or do you love your sin? Or more specifically to what John is going to ask us today, do you love God or do you love the world? Because you can't have both. And that's something we really struggle to get through our minds and hearts. We cannot love God and the world simultaneously. We must choose then. We can't love both. We either be a lover of God or a lover of this world. As we're going to see momentarily in our text, John warns against, obviously, not loving the world. But that raises a question. Doesn't the Bible elsewhere say that we should love the world? Well, yes, in two senses, but no in the sense that John is going to use it. Yes, in two senses, and no in one. In terms of the physical world or the created order, we're to love it. In this sense, the world is spoken of in a positive sense. This isn't what John is going to be speaking about this morning. John would not encourage us to hate that which God said from the beginning was good. In fact, he said it was very good. The second positive use is the people of the world, humanity. Here's another way in which Scripture uses the word world. And likewise, this can't be John's meaning that we're going to be looking at this morning, because the Bible tells us very clearly that we are to love our neighbors, which includes everybody. Christians and non-Christians, even those who are our enemies. So we're to enjoy God's created world, we're to love people, and so in these two senses, we are to love the world. But there is a third use for the word world in Scripture, a negative usage from which we get our word worldliness. In this sense, the world is that evil organized system under the dominion of Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are God's enemies. There's a definition that we can work with this morning. Paul reminded the Ephesian believers, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." John touches on this same definition for the world in 1 John 5:19, where he writes, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The world here points to the same evil system that Jesus referred to when he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So, when we're looking at the word world this morning in our text, we've got to understand it refers to all that is in the kingdom of darkness, and therefore that which is at odds with God. This includes people who are at odds with God, those who are still under the dominion of Satan, which includes two types of people, right? It includes not only those who are very irreligious, but also those who are religious, those who sit in pews on the Lord's Day like today. So world or worldliness has ethical and spiritual connotation to it. It is the present evil system that operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts and actions and attitudes and motives and values and goals. It does not seek to promote the glory of God, but rather to promote the glory of self. Not to submit to the sovereignty of God, but to submit to one's own self-sovereignty. It is any human activity, belief, or inclination that excludes or opposes God. Think about that. Anything that excludes God is worldly. Do you suppose there has been worldly talk, even in this building, this very day? So to be worldly is to operate on the principles and spirit of fallen mankind. It is to think and act out of selfishness, greed, pride, and personal ambition. So you can see how broad this idea of worldliness really is. In short, we can say worldliness is living for ourselves rather than living for God. And that can come in a lot of different forms. And so in this sense, John says believers must not love the world. Now, what we must understand is all of us have been born into the world. It has a very comfortable fit for us. It is our natural habitat. We were all born dead in our trespasses and sin, aliens to God, enemies of God, children of wrath. But thanks be to God, when we were called out by Christ to become His follower, He called us out of that kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, "You are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." At the moment of the new birth, at the moment of regeneration, God in grace calls out His children from the dominion of the devil into the kingdom of His Son. And friends, this is how we must understand the world. We live in an evil system. But by God's grace, we can be in His kingdom in this world. There are two kingdoms, and they are constantly at war with one another. The Christian belongs to God's kingdom. And yet, we also understand, even though we are in God's kingdom, sin still dwells within us, in our flesh, and so there is still this affinity for the world, this attachment that has got to be beaten down and killed. We've got to battle daily, throughout each day, for all the different types of love that we may have for the world system. It's an inner battle. And if we are honest here this morning, none of us do it perfectly. There are going to be defeats along the way for the Christian, but by God's grace, He will overcome the world more and more and more and more as His love for God grows more and more. He will become characterized. You hear me? He will, not may, He will become characterized as a lover of God rather than a world lover. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world." The idea there is of being pressed or squeezed into a mold. Do not be conformed like that to the world system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I like how J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse. He writes, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your lives from within." God remolding our lives from within. That is a very helpful way to put that, because we must understand worldliness is not ultimately an external issue. Ultimately, worldliness is a heart issue. Now, this is important to understand because throughout the history of the church, there have been many hyper-separatistic groups or very isolationist groups who have tried to deal with the problem of worldliness in external ways. They have misdiagnosed worldliness and therefore have tried to create man-made rules, extra-biblical, that is, things outside of Scripture, to prevent fleshly expression. And obviously, their motives many times have been good. The motivation has been good, but the methodology has been wrong. Simply put, a rules approach to rectify the problem of worldliness in the end just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. That's because it's not an external problem. It is an issue of the heart. As we're going to see from our text here, it has to deal with our affections. What is going on in our heart? Who or what we love from within. The fact is, sinners can keep all the rules outwardly and yet still break them inwardly. We can give every appearance that we love God and hate the world by our rule keeping, but inwardly, the exact opposite is actually going on. There can actually be a great longing for the world inwardly, while outwardly, we seem to be very righteous. And by the way, this is often revealed when rules are removed. When the rules are gone, there's no crutch to lean on anymore for pretenders. The fact is many love the external rules because it's a very easy way to supposedly indicate love for God. But once those rules are gone, everything is stripped away, and the only thing that is left is whether or not you have true affection for God. And since it does not exist for the pretender, they do eventually expose themselves. The point is, worldliness is a matter of the heart. Jesus taught very clearly that we are to be in the world, but not of it. Or we could put it this way, we are to be in the world, but our hearts are to be in heaven. Worldliness, then, is having our hearts captivated by the world and thus loving the things of the world. Whereas godliness is having our hearts captivated by God and loving Him and His things. And John is telling us in our passage today, this is the Christian. He loves God. His heart has been arrested, has been seized by God. You remember John wrote this first epistle to explain the difference between those who are true Christians and those who are just false professors. He traces out this contrast for two reasons. One, to help give assurance and help believers learn how to gain assurance for themselves. But also to expose the fakes in the hope that they will truly repent. Now, how does he accomplish this? You've heard me say this several times already, but let me say it again. He accomplishes his twofold purpose by giving three tests in three different cycles. We've already finished the first test in the first cycle, and this morning, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing the second test in the first cycle, the test of love. Now, the first test in the first cycle is the moral test or the righteousness test, and it just basically says true Christians have a life pattern of obedience to God. In the second test, which we're, Lord willing, finishing up today, is this: Christians have a life pattern of love for God and for the brethren. Now, last week we had kind of an interesting pause in this paragraph, verses 12 through 14. You'll remember John gave some clarifying reassurances to true Christians. He wants them to know that God loves them. He didn't want them to grow despondent with all of these tests that he has given. So it was a nice, bright spot of encouragement. But now John is resuming his test of love. He's shifting back into sort of his normal gear throughout this epistle. And he's basically saying to us, one way you can know you have authentic faith is if you love God and not the world. Now, this is the case because no person naturally loves God. Naturally, we only love the world. So, if he or she truly has affections for God, that's indicative that something supernatural has happened. A transformation of a heart has happened. A spiritual, supernatural birth from above has happened. But if such affection for God is absent, then the sinner is still walking in darkness, even though they may go to church every week. So we're back to vintage John here. He's drawing another sharp line in the sand, and he's saying you either are or you're not. You either are a Christian or you are not. You either are a lover of the world or a lover of God. And so choose this day who you're going to love. and keep on making that choice throughout your whole life. In other words, John shows us that we must continually choose to love God instead of the world. That's the basic theme for this morning's message. Let's read the exact words of John beginning in verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word. As we look at these verses, they explain two reasons why we should continually choose to love God instead of the world. First of all, we should love God instead of the world because it is commanded. Verse 15. Look at the command. It's very simple. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. When we look at this command, it reveals two things. One, it reveals what God really wants us to do, His will for us. And two, the command reveals who we really are based on either our obedience or disobedience to the command. So first of all, the command reveals God's will to us. God's simple desire for every one of us in this room this morning is this: constantly be on guard against the danger of worldliness. You want to know what God's will is for you today? Do that. Constantly guard against the danger of worldliness. Now, I say constantly guard because the verb here is a present active imperative. Do not love literally has the idea of do not be loving the world. It is an ongoing action that he is speaking of here. So we must do constant battle against worldliness. This is the will of God for us. To initially choose love and service to God and then keep on making that choice to love and serve him. To maintain that initial choice. And again, I want to say, this is what Christians do. This is how Christians are characterized. They are not sinless. They are not perfect. But throughout their life, Christians do fight against sin. They don't just lay down and let sin roll over them. Is that you? Christians fight sin because they love God. Let's be very clear on this. Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. Just as Jesus says you cannot love God and mammon, wealth, John now says to us this morning you cannot love God and the world simultaneously. Love for one expels out love for the other. It pushes it out. This is the argument that an old Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers, argued for in his well-known sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In other words, love for God is a new affection that expels out the old affection, the old love we had for the world. And this is God's will for us. To find our satisfaction in God so that we do not seek satisfaction in the world. I'm borrowing that language here from John Piper, who defines sin, which I want to say and suggest this morning is essentially a synonym for worldliness. He defines sin this way. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. Think about that. That's what's really going on in every one of our hearts whenever we choose to sin. Sin is whatever we do when our hearts are not satisfied with God. Now, when we put it like that, we can see why God desires us to love not the world, because what we're dealing with here is a lifelong commitment of love. It's got the feel or the sound of marital love, a covenantal kind of love. We either remain faithful to God or we commit adultery with the world. And this is the exact kind of language James uses in James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility? It's hatred toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Listen, it is all or nothing with God. It is either love or it is hate. And therefore, we must hate what God hates. And what does God hate? He hates a certain kind of love, a love for the world. That's what he hates. And so the psalmist exhorts us, hate evil, you who love the Lord. If we belong to God, we must hate all things, as John says, that run counter to his holy nature and his glory. That is the idea behind things in the world as we see it in verse 15. Let's understand, when John says things here, he's not referring so much to material things or material objects. Those things can often just be amoral. Instead, when he's talking about worldly things, he's talking about sinful actions and sinful attitudes of this world. So let's please understand this morning, verse 15 is not a call for taking a vow of poverty. Having things of this world does not mean you are worldly. But the attitude behind materialism, the lust for the things of this world, well, that can be worldly, just as pride and ambition and greed and many other attitudes that are worldly. So, let's understand, having a car, which I think pretty much, I didn't see anybody come here this morning in a horse and buggy, having a car is not worldly. But if you look to that car in your affections, for that car as a sort of status symbol to give you significance and worth and value instead of God, well, then that is worldly. This is what John means by the word love. He is referring to anything, any person, any pleasure that we set our hearts on or invest our heart into to give us meaning, security, hope, comfort, value, instead of God. This is not God's will for our life. Loving God is his will, as the command reveals. Also, the command in verse 15 reveals our condition. What we do with this command tells on us. It exposes us for who we really are. If we obey, then we belong to God. But if we do not, verse 15 goes on to say, we are not of God. If anyone loves the world, again, another present active verb, another ongoing action here. If anyone persistently makes the world the object of his love, the love of the Father is not in him. So again, habitual love for the world and habitual love for the Father are mutually exclusive. They are absolutely incompatible one with another. Each pushes the other out of our hearts. Now, it was not a mistake that John describes God as Father. He wants to remind us of God's fatherly love for us. An infinite love, expressed in an infinite sacrifice, in the giving up of his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. A love that went to the extent of rupturing an eternal and infinite relationship of love between Father and Son because he loved us. And gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why? That we might be adopted into his family. He is a Father that loves us eternally. And not only loved us at the cross, but continues to love us by providing for us all of our spiritual, material, emotional needs, protects us, provides for us, and is going to one day bring us back home to be with him. He is a Father of love. And true children of God rejoice in these realities and therefore love their Father back in response. They love him because they know he first loved them. Listen. Christians love God. They have affections. Jonathan Edwards was right in his famous sermon. True religion consists in holy affections. Do you have affections for God? Or does such talk sound foreign, perhaps even odd to you? The fact of the matter is, as many people who claim the name of Christ will speak rarely, if ever, of Christ. And if they do, it is never with a tone of tenderness. To them, it is a sort of cut and dry religion. Christianity is just seen as something sterile and non-emotional, just a stack of facts that you say, yeah, I believe that. But I want to say to you very clearly this morning, that is not Christianity. Friend, if you find your heart cold toward God, never stirred with affections for the Father, and yet your heart is captivated by this world, and yes, you may live a sort of moral life, but essentially you're living for the world, then you have to question yourself, do you truly belong to the Father or to the world? You say, but I'm not a very emotional person. My heart doesn't get stirred. My heart does not thrill over anything. And I would just say to you, that's not true. Your heart thrills and is stirred over many things. It's just, it thrills over worldly things, worldly amusements, pursuits, and priorities. It gets stirred over silly things like your favorite sports team winning the game, or making money, or advancing in your career. You rejoice within your heart whenever you feel that you matter and other people tell you you have great worth and are highly prized, or perhaps that your kids are great, and so you get a source of pride out of that. Or perhaps it's certain sins that you crave earnestly. Friend, understand, your heart most certainly is stirred. All of our hearts are stirred with affections for something or someone. The worldling has his heart stirred with the things of this world. The Christian with God and his things. We must understand God changes the sinner's heart. How often is that preached from this pulpit? And it's preached repeatedly because so many people don't get it. But I'm here to declare today the gospel changes people. Why do we make excuses for people who claim Christ but never change? Is that all the gospel does? Is slap a label on you but it doesn't change you from within? No. The Lord God changes the heart, gives affections to His children. And so ask yourself, do I have ongoing affections for Christ? Not, did I pray a prayer? Did I walk an aisle? Those are not biblical tests of assurance. Here is a biblical test of assurance. Do you have ongoing affections for the Lord God? And do those affections result in ongoing obedience? Well, let's move on. The first reason we should not habitually love the world, but instead choose habitually to love God, is because it's commanded. Second of all, we should love God instead of the world because of its consequences. Verses 16 through 17. Let me quickly mention four of these consequences. First of all, the person who embraces the world defines himself as deviant. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, there are three lusts that are mentioned there. They act, as it were, like roads that drive the sinner deeper into the world, and in so doing, define him as deviant, as a deviant worldling. First of all, we see the lust of the flesh. Through the lust of the flesh, he is deviant. Now, for this particular phrase, people usually associate it with sexual deviancy or sexual desire. And certainly that is included in the mix. But we need to understand the phrase here is much broader than just sensuality or sensual sins. Lust refers to any kind of over-desire, a strong craving or impulse. And throughout the New Testament, it doesn't always have to be bad. Sometimes it is good. But usually lust is bad, and that is how John is using it here. Flesh refers to the self-focused sin nature. Flesh refers to all pursuits and cravings that are self-directed, which is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, is self-directed, independent of God, and utterly insensitive to other people. It's about self. Now, I think we understand this morning, there are many natural desires that are completely legitimate if they are kept under control and they are used for the purposes that God designed them to be used. The problem comes in is when we pervert those desires, we misuse those desires for selfish and ungodly reasons. So the desire for food and sex and security and companionship are all legitimate desires so long as they are controlled as God wants them to be controlled and limited in the ways that He wants them limited. Second, through the lust of the eyes, the worldling is deviant. This phrase, lust of the eyes, points to the desires of covetousness or greed. It's basically the desire for something that you do not have and something that is forbidden for you to have, but by seeing it, you are stimulated and you want it. And you go after it. For Eve, it was the fruit. For Achan, it was the robe. For David, it was Bathsheba. Through our eyes, the world appeals to us to find satisfaction in superficial things which can never satisfy. And of course, advertisements play on this all the time, right? I mean, can you really go throughout a day without hearing some advertisement that's going to play on this? We constantly hear, if you just have this kind of car, this kind of house, go on this kind of vacation, have this kind of woman or this kind of man, if you have this kind of career or status, then your deepest longings will finally be quenched. Our eyes are a gift from God. But as all good gifts from God, they can be misused and perverted for selfish and ungodly reasons. We live in a technological age in which we must be extremely careful because in a moment, any imaginable image can be flashed right before our eyes. And so as Job, we must covenant with our eyes not to set wicked before them. What is it that you see? What is it that you crave? And what does it say about you? Third, through the pride of life, the worldling is deviant. When you look at the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, they're referring to sinful desires for things that you do not have but you really want. Now, when we come to this third element, though, the pride of life, we're looking at the flip side of all of this. It refers to a sinful pride over things that you do have. It's a competitive spirit. It's the competitive spirit to be better than others or to have more than others. Why? So that you can glory in yourself. This is what often drives the unregenerate to climb the corporate ladder, to be the best athlete, to be the best musician, to be the best mom or dad or the best student or the best in one's field, etc., etc. And certainly Scripture tells us that we ought to do our best in anything our hand finds to do. But we must always remember we are to do our best not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And this is where the problem comes in. This is where we struggle, where it is so tough for us because vainglory is so deeply embedded into our wicked hearts. Puritan George Swinock wrote, "Pride is the first shirt we put on in paradise. And the last we will take off when we die." the pride of life. It includes being proud in many things. Proud of our accomplishments, our possessions, our status symbols, even our identification with certain groups of people or a certain person or a certain team or perhaps even a certain theological system. Unfortunately, by nature, we live for ourselves and we applaud our own wisdom and our own accomplishments. And of course, the world encourages this. The world is constantly saying this is a good thing to applaud yourself, to broadcast your accomplishments, to let your resume be known to everyone in your conversations, to celebrate your achievements. And so what do athletes do? They gloat over their goals. Proud parents display bumper stickers about their honor students. And those that don't have honor students brag about how their kid can beat up your honor student. Teachers are constantly telling their students to have more self-esteem, and people will subtly brag in their Christmas letters every year. The pride of life. The world encourages such arrogance, but the Christian must see this for what it really is. It is nothing more than dethroning God and exalting ourselves as if we deserve the glory and not Him. Friends, when we take all of this together, we see how these three aspects of temptation have been with us from the beginning. Many have pointed this out. There is a parallel to these words by John with what happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve. She saw the forbidden fruit was good for food. This appealed to the lust of the flesh. Also, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. This appealed to the lust of her eyes. And she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. It appealed to the pride of life. Adam and Eve failed in all of these ways, but thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded in each of these ways for us. When tempted of the evil one in the wilderness to turn stones to bread, lust of the flesh, Jesus did not concede. When Satan came along next to show him all the kingdoms of the earth, offering to give them to Jesus, the lust of the eyes, again, Jesus did not cave in. And when Satan came along to tempt him to jump from the temple's pinnacle as a display of pride in his miraculous ability, the pride of life, again, Jesus did not cave in. He succeeded, and because he did, his grace is now available to every child of God to follow in his steps. Now, again, let me make clear, we're not going to do that perfectly. No child of God does it perfectly, but he will do it to some extent. He's not going to win every daily battle with temptation. But unlike the unregenerate, God's children do fight. And listen, they do win. They do win. Obviously, ultimately, they've already won. But even along the way, in their sanctification, they experience victories. But that's not the case with worldly people. They just wallow in their lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what characterizes their life, but not the children of God. They are not idol worshipers. This is why John ends the way he does this epistle. He commands, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is what true children of God do. They do keep themselves from idols. They love God. They love the Father. Their passion is for God, not for the pleasures of this world. Whether those pleasures be crude or whether they be cultured. Their boasting is in Christ, not in their possessions or their achievements. They take to heart and live out the words of Paul the Apostle. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Their true heart cry echoes the psalmist who said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That is their heart cry. Does that describe your heart longing? Or do you long for the things of this world? If so, then you must realize who you are truly identifying with. The end of verse 16 tells us who that is. The person who embraces the world identifies himself with the devil. John writes, "All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so, again, John is giving us this contrast between light and darkness, between the two families, the family of God and the family of Satan. Identification with the world means automatic exclusion from God's family. God is not the father of worldlings, which means the devil is their father. And we know that based on their desires. Here's what Jesus says. He says this of those who are of the world: "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Where do your desires lie? That tells you what family you are a part of. And by extension, those who are in the world share in the same destruction as their father. In other words, as verse 17 teaches, the person who embraces the world destines himself to destruction. Look at it. "And the world is passing away and the lust of it." Here's another major reason for not loving the world. The world's best pleasures are temporary. One day the world and all the lust in it and those who pursue those lusts will be burned up. They will be gone. The lust of this world, which seems so appealing now, we must understand, carry in them the seeds of death and destruction. Friends, as you taste of the forbidden fruit, as it were, understand you are taking a giant bite out of death. Sin has in it the seeds of death and destruction, not of life eternal. So I ask, what do you really gain if you live for this world? If you live for the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what do you gain by loving those things and living for them? Charles Spurgeon answers when he writes, "If you got all the world, you would have gotten nothing after your coffin lid was screwed down but grave dust in your mouth." That's what you got. Let's understand, friends, the world never delivers on its promise for satisfaction. It is a hoax. It is a mirage. To quote Solomon as we studied, it is nothing more than vanity. It is like the cold breath that you saw this morning when you went outside here and then so quickly gone away. But the person who does the will of God has the breath of eternal life in him or her. Or to state it a different way, the person who expels the world is destined for ultimate delight. Just as we see the destruction in the world, we see the delight that we long for in God and love for God. John ends verse 17 with a contrast to the beginning of that same verse. Unlike the worldling who longs for worldly delights now but is destroyed with the world system in the end, the true Christian who longingly delights in God now by doing His will have eternal delights with God forevermore. John says, "He who does the will of God abides forever." I asked you this morning, I asked you a question that is of utmost importance. Do you long for lasting satisfaction? Happiness and satisfaction that has no end? Well, if you do, John tells you how you can have it. Do the will of God and keep on doing it. In this case, we have a participle, another present active one. John says, those who habitually, those who keep on doing the will of God, abide forever. So, it's this simple. Habitual love for the world is the opposite of habitual love for the Father. But let's understand. Although affections and feelings for God are most certainly part of what it is to be a Christian, it is not the only thing. True affection, true love for God will lead to habitual obedience, habitual doing of His revealed will in His Word. It is to do His commands. Here's what Jesus said. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So obedience links us to love for God because He first loved us. John's very clear on this, right? Love and obedience go hand in glove. You can say you love God all day long, but if you don't do what He says, Jesus says, you're fooling yourself. Mutual love as evidenced by obedience. And where there is this mutual love between God and His children, guess what? There is eternal life. Do you love Him? Then you have life. Not death and decay and destruction, which is all you're going to ever get from this world if you love it. It's said a raindrop falling on the western side of the Rocky Mountains in the Continental Divide will eventually make its way to the Pacific Ocean. The one that falls on the eastern side will make its way to the Gulf of Mexico. Now, during the traveling of these respective water drops, one might not fully realize their final destination, and yet they will reach their respective oceans. And likewise, one might not realize where their love for the world or love for God may ultimately take them. And yet what we find in this passage is habitual love for the world system will lead eventually to the sea of destruction, whereas habitual love for God will lead to the sea of life eternal. And so who do you habitually love? Characteristically love, God or the world? I want to ask you a series of questions. And I want you to answer these honestly. Because your soul does depend on it. Which has a greater pull in your life? The pleasures of the world, which are only for a season, or those pleasures at God's right hand, which are for eternity? Where do you desire to be more? In a place where God's word is, where you can hear God's voice? Or do you want to be in other places where you can hear the voices of the world? Watching the game, surfing the net, anywhere but here. Which causes the deeper sorrow? A temporal loss or a break in your fellowship with God? Where does your confidence lie? In the money you have in your bank accounts or investments? Or in the living God who has promised to supply all of your needs? Which do you seek with more fervor? The wealth and honors of the world or the riches of grace and the approval of God? What most dominates your mind? Thoughts and schemes after worldly advancements? Or resolutions and efforts to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Upon which do you get more joy? Spending money for personal comforts and luxuries? Or spending money to further the gospel? Who do you continually choose to love, God or the world? Friend, if you're here this morning, you do not feel much love for God as evidenced by your disobedience. There is one of two reasons for that. Either one, you are not a child of God yet. You know the Christian lingo. You know a measure of Christian doctrine. But you have never experienced the new birth. There's just not a heartbeat of love that beats for God. Paul warns, listen to this. He warns, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know what that's saying? That's saying there's going to be a whole lot of churchgoers that look really good on the outside, but within they do not have genuine affections for God. And so I plead with you this morning, be honest before the Lord God who knows your heart and searches it through and through. If you lack love for Him, earnestly seek Him through His Word. See how you have miserably failed in every point of the law, but Jesus succeeded for you. Cry out to Him that He crush your pride, that you might truly turn to Him in real and humble repentance. Plead with Him. Plead with Him for a new heart that beats for Him, eyes that now see Him in all of His beauty, that you may know Him and love Him and truly desire to follow Him. Because listen, that is what He demands. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior if you are not willing to have Him as your Lord as well. If you are not willing to follow Him, He wants all of you. Not some of you. He wants all of your love. He wants all of your obedience. And so you need to count the costs. Do not be so quick and rash as to say, well, yeah, of course I want Jesus as my Savior. Count the costs. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. And so if you're trying to play church to please others or to somehow salve your conscience and make yourself feel better about yourself, give it up. Follow Christ. Love Him. Love Him all or love Him none at all. He demands your love and He demands your hatred for the world. The second possibility for a lack of love for God is that you are a true child of God, but you have grown cold toward your Father. You have known seasons in your life in which your heart passionately beated for Christ. You know by experience what it was to love Christ more than the world. You remember that, and yet your first love has waned. Your wick now is smoldering and your reed is bruised. My friend, if this is you, then you must immerse yourself back into God's Word. You must hear the voice of your Father so that you can hear what His will is for your life, that you may submit your will to His. If you get yourself back in God's Word, what's going to happen is you're going to hear the voice of your Father again. You're going to again hear His reassurances. You're going to hear of His love for you once again. And if you are His true child, hearing those reassurances of love is going to fan the flame of your heart. And you will respond in love to Him. In our closing hymn this morning, we're going to sing the old hymn, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Take the world, but give me Jesus. Don't sing that if you don't mean it. My prayer is that everyone in this room would truly mean that from their heart and act on it. Let's pray.